In all of Larry Smith's 67 years, he had never had a criminal record, and he had never lived in the state of California. But according to law enforcement officials, he had done both of those things, and according to them, he had done things that were even worse than that. So what happened to Mr. Smith? Well, turns out that there was a career criminal from the state of California that had been using poor old Larry's identity. And he had largely had been undetected for the past 20 years. He had been using this man's identity. And during those 20 years, he had been arrested several times. He had been convicted several times. He had been convicted of drug charges. He had been convicted of welfare fraud. He had been convicted of forgery. And in one California county alone, he had been convicted in 7 separate cases. And even in spite of the fact that he spent time in federal prison, using the name of his victim, the authorities never figured out what was going on. And what had happened? Well, some 18 years earlier, this guy had stolen his Social Security number and immediately used it to create a new identity for himself and go on this little crime spree. You know, we hear a lot about identity theft, and it's a growing problem in our society, and it's easier today for it to be a victim of identity theft than it used to be. But the reality is, we may be more aware of identity theft because of stories like this or commercials for LifeLock. We hear these kind of stories all the time, but identity theft is not a new problem. There's someone else who has been the victim of an ongoing identity theft. In fact, he's been victimized by this for centuries, and that is Jesus Christ. Liberal scholars and scores of unbelievers have perpetrated kind of a reverse identity theft on the person of Jesus. Say, how so? They don't want to acknowledge who Jesus truly is. They don't want to acknowledge his true identity. They want to take away from him what is rightfully his. They want to rob him of his deity. They want to rob Jesus of his identity. Now let's think about this. When a person has their identity stolen, what will they do? Well, they'll go to just about any lengths to try and restore their good name, right? They'll make the phone calls. They'll write the letters. They'll send the emails. They'll do whatever they can to try and get the situation corrected. And why do they put forth all that effort? Because they want to protect their good name. They want to protect their reputation. Their identity is valuable to them. Their good name is important to them. So if our personal identities are that important, and we're just human beings, how important do you think it is to Jesus for his identity to be adequately recognized and he be given proper claim as to whom he is? You know, if you and I are victims of identity theft, it can be a major problem. I'm not downplaying it at all. But let's face it, once we pass from this life, it's really not a problem. But when we think about identity theft and apply it to Jesus, if we as believers let the identity of Jesus Christ be stolen, the impact of that theft affects people both now, but more importantly, it could affect literally millions and millions of people and their eternal destiny. So let's start this morning by asking a simple question. Why is the deity of Jesus Christ important? Why is the deity of Jesus Christ important? Well, let's start by reminding ourselves as a church that Paul wrote to Timothy that the church is to be the pillar and the buttress of the truth. In other words, we as believers, we who make up the church, we have been called, we have a responsibility to defend the truthfulness of God's word in its entirety, and that includes all of the doctrines we like, and maybe even the doctrines we don't like, but we have that responsibility that we are to defend those doctrines against attack. And part of defending the truth means that we have to defend the deity of Jesus Christ. And think about this, if the deity of Jesus Christ wasn't so important, then why do we have so many who want to debunk who Jesus is? Or they want to try and discredit who Jesus is? It's like, I don't quite understand the rationale of some atheist. If you don't think he exists, why are you constantly attacking him, attacking those who do believe in him? I'm not trying to be flip or funny. I don't get that. If he doesn't exist, go on your way. Have a big time. Live your life. You know, whatever. Why is this? Because we know God has put a knowledge of himself inside each one of us. Jesus Christ is God, so therefore we have this innate knowledge about Jesus Christ that he is more than just a man, that he was more than some great teacher, that he was more than a prophet, that he was more than a moral example, that he is, in fact, the Son of God. So why is the deity of Christ important? Well, I can sum it up with this by saying it all relates to our salvation. The deity of Christ, it's important to Jesus. But it's absolutely critical for us. Let me give you three reasons, and there's probably more we could come up with. First of all, the first reason that the deity of Christ is important is only someone who is infinite God could bear the full penalty for all the sins of all those who would believe in him. Meaning, any created creature who is finite could not fulfill that role. So therefore, if Jesus wasn't God, if Jesus wasn't divine, then guess what? We are still dead, spiritually dead, and in our sins we are helpless, we are hopeless. Secondly, Jonah 2:9 says salvation is from the Lord. And the whole message of Scripture is designed to show that no human being, no creature could ever save man. Only God himself could. Salvation is from the Lord. Never, ever forget that. It is not, does not come from within us. It has to come from outside of us. It has to come from God. Third reason, only someone who was truly and fully God could be the one mediator between God and man, both to bring man back to God and also to reveal God most fully to us. Therefore, if Jesus is not fully God, we have no salvation, and ultimately there is no Christianity. That's why it's important that we defend and understand the deity of Christ. I think we can summarize those three statements by saying this. The deity of Christ matters because our relationship to God matters. Now, if your relationship to God doesn't matter to you, then what I'm going to say here in the next few minutes, you're not going to care about. But if there's even the smallest interest on your part in how you relate to God, then what I'm going to say is of critical importance. Now, this doctrine, this belief is so important that the Bible gives us some severe warnings to those who would try and deny the deity of Christ, that they would try and deny that Jesus was God in the flesh. For instance, 2 John verse 9, he writes, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." Again, John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. You know what those verses are saying? If you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, whatever your claim may be, you are not a Christian. That's the plain fact and truth of the matter. That's why when people say, you know, I'm okay with God, I'm kind of down with God, but this thing about going to him through Jesus, uh-uh. Well, guess what? You will die, you will perish, you will be lost eternally in your sins. I know that's blunt and that's harsh to our modern ears, but that's the reality of Scripture. That's what we face. Now, for those who were here last week, I said that a Christian is not simply someone who holds to a particular set of beliefs, but a believer is one who's been united to Christ, who has a living, active relationship with Jesus Christ. But I also said there are some facts that one must believe in order to be a Christian. There are some core fundamental truths of Christianity that we must believe in order to come to faith in Christ. And the deity of Christ is one of those core foundational beliefs. If you deny the deity of Christ, then there is no way that you can come to faith in Christ because you don't see him as anything different than the fellow or the lady sitting next to you. So it's important that we understand that. Now, something else we need to understand, and that is that the attacks on the deity of Jesus Christ are not new. You know, we kind of live in our own little cocoons, and we kind of forget history. But the denials of the deity of Christ didn't start with liberal scholars a few decades ago. The attacks against the deity of Jesus Christ started believe it or not, within just a few years of his resurrection and his subsequent return to the right hand of the Father. You say, well, how do we know this? Well, part of the reason that Paul wrote the letter, the book to the believers in Colossae, to the church of the Colossians, was because there was a particular heresy, a false teaching that had begun to make inroads into the church and into some of the lives of the believers in Colossae. Paul writes to the church, and he does so to confront this heresy. A heresy that if it was not confronted, and that if it was not dealt with, it had the potential to destroy the eternal souls of those who fell prey to this false teaching, to this false doctrine. And can I just take a little aside here? I hope that we as believers understand the serious nature of what the church is engaged in. I'm afraid sometimes for those particularly who have grown up in church like I have, and I thank God for that, I'm afraid we become so familiar with the idea of church and the concept of church that we lose the gravity of the responsibility and the assignment of the church. See, what we do here is not to give you your best life now, though Jesus will give you abundant life. So, if all I do is improve your station in life now, and you die and go to hell, well, I am a miserable failure, and I will be held accountable for that. See, the church really is engaged in a life and death struggle. But we have the power of God, we have the Holy Spirit that God has given to us to help us in this battle, to help us in this fight. So I just want to remind us that it's a serious thing that we engage in. And Paul knew that, he understood that, so he takes up his pen to take on this false teaching. So what was the false teaching? Well, these heretics, these false teachers, they were denying the humanity of Jesus Christ. You say, wait a minute, I thought we were talking about the deity of Christ. I am, but we'll get there. These false teachers, they were denying the humanity of Jesus Christ. They viewed God as one of a lesser, and I use a term here that I will explain. They called it a lesser emanation, which simply means something that was sent forth from God. Meaning that he just came from God, he was sent for God. They were denying that Jesus was God incarnate. They were denying that Jesus was God in the flesh. They had this false set of beliefs that Jesus was just one of many angels that God had sent forth. Now, part of the reason that they believed this was that they had this problem with matter. In other words, our bodies. They believed that all matter was just evil. It was just disgusting. So therefore, if Jesus was good, then guess what? He couldn't have a human body because that would be evil. That would be disgusting. And so this is what they were perpetrating. They were saying, hey, Jesus isn't God in the flesh. He couldn't be because the flesh is evil. So therefore, Jesus is just this emanation. He's another kind of an angel that's been sent forth from God. He's another angel that's been sent by God. And they also said that Jesus Christ wasn't enough for salvation. They said, no, you have to know something about Jesus Christ, but there's some kind of secret, mystical, higher level of knowledge that you really have to learn and you have to buy into. It's got to be revealed to you in order for you to be saved. So what are they doing here? They're doing complete damage to the humanity of Christ. They're doing complete damage to the sufficiency of Christ. And they are totally wiping out the fact that Jesus Christ is what? His deity, that he was God in the flesh. So that was the heresy that Paul had to confront. And really, when you think it through, it was totally destroying the core of our Christian faith. So, Paul, he was never one to shy away from controversy, unlike so many today when it comes to the gospel, by the way. We don't engage in controversy for the sake of controversy. We engage in controversy for the sake of the gospel. Paul Never let false teaching go unchallenged. Now, can I just take another aside here? This is a real difficulty for us as Christians nowadays, isn't it? We don't want to seem to be unkind. We don't want to seem to be judgmental. And granted, there are, unfortunately, Christians who come across that way. They come across with kind of a superior attitude, an arrogant attitude, like a let me correct you here. They come across like an overbearing parent sometimes, and hey, you sit down there and let me tell you what the truth really is. We want to be careful about that. But that doesn't mean that we let falsehood, false teaching, false beliefs, damning beliefs go unchallenged. We need to be very, very careful about that. We need to confront it in the right way. And so the church could use some more people who are skilled, like the Apostle Paul, who will confront false teaching today and confront it in a very loving way. So when Paul hears about this, he picks up his pen and he's going to write a response. He's going to correct this situation. Now, if you read the book of Colossians, there are hints to what this heresy is. We've learned something about this heresy from history. What does Paul do, though? And I think this is so important. I think so many times we as Christians spend our time attacking the error rather than explaining the truth. And there's a time and a place to expose the error, but I don't believe that's where we should spend the majority of our time. What does Paul do here? He acknowledges that there's some false teaching going on. He acknowledges that there's some heresy going on, but he spends his time dealing with the truth. And so he picks up his pen and he begins to write. And boy, does he write. In fact, he writes one of the most truthful and powerful and dramatic passages in all of Scripture that dispels all of the error surrounding the person, the work, and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And I can just imagine Paul thinking to himself, so there's some false teachers that don't believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. So there's some people out there that don't believe in the Lord's deity. Well, let me set the record straight. Let me set the record straight. And so that's what he does. Now, I'm going to do something I very rarely, if ever, do. I want to go back to our text and read our text again and draw out some of the things that Paul writes to us. In Colossians chapter 1, we'll read again in verse 15 through 20. Paul says, he, again, that's Christ. Now, there's something else. Before we get started, I want you to notice how certain Paul is. I want you to notice the certainty with which Paul writes. And again, he doesn't do it in an arrogant way. He doesn't do it in a condescending way. He just writes in a very certain way. He knows he has the authority of God on his side, and so he uses that to his advantage. He is certainty. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Now, here's how I want to approach this passage for the rest of our time here this morning. In what way did Paul summarize who Jesus Christ is? In what way did Paul summarize the identity of Jesus Christ? Well, we find it down here in verse 18. In fact, in the very last phrase of the verse there, he says that in everything, he, that's Jesus, might be preeminent. That's Paul's summary about who is Jesus Christ. He says he is the preeminent one. Now, there's a word that we don't use very often, do we? I doubt that you've used the word preeminent this morning. I doubt that you've used it this week. You may have. It's a special word. Jesus Christ is the preeminent one. And again, Paul says it with certainty. He is. You know, I think unbelievers would appreciate some certainty. I don't think we do anybody any favors when we kind of dance around the truth. And again, we say, let me show you what the scriptures say. Let me tell you what the scriptures say about Jesus. Let me show you what the scriptures say, why it matters who Jesus is. He is. He is. He is. Have some certainty. So Paul says he's the preeminent one. And just imagine Paul writing that, putting his pen down, saying, boom! Take that, guys. Take that, you false teachers. Take that, you heresy spreaders. This is who Jesus Christ really is. Hey, take that, all you guys who filled your heads up with all this useless knowledge. Church at Colossians, don't listen to them. And don't believe them for a second. Let me tell you what the truth is. And here's the truth. So I think there's just one question that I want to answer for the rest of our time here this morning, and that is, how is Jesus Christ preeminent? In what way is Jesus Christ preeminent? In what areas of our lives is Jesus Christ preeminent? So let's run through this. Now, I have to admit, what Paul's trying to tell us here is kind of like trying to drink from a high-pressure fire hose. I mean, he just piles it on, truth after truth after truth. And so we're just going to hit the highlights. It'd be a great passage for you to take home and meditate on this week. So let me give you four or five things that Paul mentions here. First of all, Paul demonstrates the preeminence of Christ by saying, first of all, he is the image of the invisible God. Who is Jesus Christ? Paul says, let me say, first and foremost, he is the image of the invisible God. We've been learning through the children's catechism here that God is spirit and that you can't see a spirit. But guess what? Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the likeness of the invisible God. By the way, we get our English word icon from this word. And if you've got a computer or a smartphone or a tablet, you know what an icon is. That's the little thing you push and things start to happen. That's what an icon is. But in this case, it's not exactly what we're referring to when we talk about Jesus. When we use the term and apply it to Jesus, we mean that Jesus is the perfect. He is the absolutely accurate image of God. That's why Jesus said to Philip, I believe it was, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen what? You've seen the Father. Say, what is God like? Study Jesus Christ, and you'll know exactly what Jesus is like. Say, we can't see God. How can I know what God is like? Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the exact representation of God's nature. If you truly want to know what God is like, then study the person of Jesus Christ. Study what Jesus has to say about God. Say, why? Why would I do that? Because Jesus is God. Jesus not only speaks for the Father, Jesus speaks on behalf of the Father. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Paul didn't stop there. He goes on to say, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Now, the cults jump all over this and say, uh-huh. Yeah, all you Christians who say that Jesus is God, how do you explain that right there? If he's God, how could he be the firstborn of all creation? In particular, the Jehovah's Witnesses like to take this and say, see? He's not God. They say, see, the Bible itself says that Jesus is just another created being. So how do we solve this problem? Are they right? No. Granted, the word can mean firstborn in a chronological sense, such as Ben is my oldest child. He's also the firstborn. It can mean that. But in this context, it means first in position or rank. So when it says Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, it means that he's the primary one. He ranks above all others. Now, do we have an illustration of this in the scriptures? Well, in both Jewish and Greek culture, we know that just because the firstborn one was firstborn did not mean that they automatically received the inheritance. In the Old Testament, we go back to Jacob and Esau. Let's see, I think you may get my facts straight here. Yeah, Esau was the one who was born first, yet it was Jacob who received the inheritance. And guess what? Jacob's referred to as the firstborn. Why? Because firstborn in rank. He had the right to the inheritance. And that's what Paul is saying here. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Thirdly, he goes on to say Jesus is preeminent in creation. He's preeminent in creation. And Paul gives us three reasons why this is true. First of all, Paul says, Jesus is the creator. Now let's think this through. I like to think through what the Bible's telling me. I hope you do too. If Paul unequivocally states that Jesus is the creator, then how could Jesus be part of the creation? How could that be? Logically, he couldn't be. Now, Paul's certainly not alone in his understanding that Jesus was the creator. For instance, John writes in John 1, chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What does John say? All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made. Who's he referring to? He's referring to Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 2, says this, but in these last days he, that's God, has spoken to us by his Son, that's Christ, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So Paul clearly states that, hey, Jesus Christ is the creator. John clearly states that Jesus Christ is the creator. The writer of Hebrews states that Jesus Christ is the creator. So therefore, he couldn't be a part of the creation if he's the creator. But notice what did Jesus create? Well, in shorthand, we say he created absolutely everything. Now, Paul goes on to say he created everything in the heavens, things in the earth, things that you can see, things that you can't see. He talks about authorities and rulers and dominions, and specifically what he's referring to there are spiritual powers. Jesus Christ created all of those things. There's not a thing that exists that Jesus Christ didn't create. This world that we live in, Jesus Christ created it. That chair that you're sitting in, Jesus Christ created all of the various components that have been brought together to make that chair. Think about that. There's nothing that exists apart from Jesus Christ creating it. Then Paul goes on to say, he's before all things. Again, John affirms the truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In fact, later on in the Gospel of John, Jesus said to a group of Jews that he was talking to, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, we don't quite grasp the significance of that I am statement, but the Jewish people, they understood that was a term that was applied to Yahweh, to Jehovah, to the eternal God. And so when he says to them, hey, before Abraham was, I am. What are you saying, Jesus? I'm saying that I am Jehovah, that I am God in the flesh. He was telling them that I am the eternally existing God. And how does the Bible close out? Revelation 22:13, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. See, what's your point? Before the universe in all of its grandeur and splendor existed, Jesus Christ existed. He created everything. He was before all things. And then Paul says that he holds all things together. Not only did he create everything, he sustains everything. You know, it would be worthwhile and a worthwhile investment of your time to just go and learn a little bit about the world we live in. The earth is spinning right now. I don't feel it. Perhaps your head is spinning, you feel that, but that's beside the point. The earth is spinning right now. I'm not experiencing any motion sickness. I have no fear of falling off the earth. So why is that? Because Jesus Christ has tilted this big hunk of rock that we live on to the perfect degree, and he's created something called gravity that keeps everything in check, keeps everything where it's supposed to be, and we live happily. So what would happen if Jesus didn't exist? We wouldn't exist. It's as simple as that. Jesus holds all things together, meaning he actively sustains his creation. You know, when I thought about this week, I thought, you know, what a demonstration of the care that Jesus has for his creation. And we see that throughout the scriptures. Jesus actively caring for his creation. Number four, Paul says Jesus is preeminent in the church. He's the image of the invisible God. He's preeminent in creation. He's preeminent in the church. And Paul gives us three more ways. First of all, he says Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. Now, let's understand here. Paul isn't using head in an organizational sense. Like we say, Jamie Dimon is the head of J.P. Morgan Chase. He's the head of that organization, correct? The way Paul uses the term head, he's referring to a living organism, which is the church. So Paul says, as the head of the church, Jesus gives life to the church. Listen, the only reason you're here this morning, believe it or not, you may have come, you may not have wanted to come, I don't know. You may have come kicking and screaming in your heart, I don't know. But the very fact that you're here is evidence that Jesus Christ is alive and the head of the church. Jesus gives direction to the church. And as the head of the church, he lives out his life through its members. You know, here's a challenge for pastors. When you go back home to your home church, be sympathetic to the old boy. The challenge is to help us as Christians understand that being a part of the church is not solely what happens here for an hour or 90 minutes on Sunday morning. It's to live out the life of Christ every day of our lives. That's how Jesus lives out his life, through the membership of the church. Secondly, Paul says, Jesus is the source of the church. Paul says he's the beginning. And again, he uses the same word firstborn here as in the sense of primacy and source. Say, where did the church originate? Was it some fancy Dan's idea? Let's get together and have a little meeting every Sunday morning. We'll call it church. No. Jesus Christ is the source of the church. Again, if there's no Jesus Christ, there's no church. By the way, please, please, do us Christians a favor. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, do not call yourself a church. By the way, if you won't preach Jesus Christ, do not call yourself a church. Thirdly, Paul says Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Again, talking about primacy, meaning that all who will be resurrected, he has the primacy. He has the highest rank. So all of these evidences, all of these truths, Paul gives to us to show us that Jesus Christ is the preeminent one. They all provide sufficient proof that Jesus is not some higher form of an angel sent by God. No, no, 1,000 times no. Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God in the flesh. And that's what Paul was trying to get the believers in the church at Colossae to embrace, to believe, to live by. And I believe with all of my heart that we, the church in America, need to once again come to terms with who Jesus Christ is. Somehow we have reduced Jesus Christ to some kind of a therapist or a career counselor or a marriage counselor. Say, can't Jesus help me in those areas? He can help you in every one of those areas, but that's not the reason he came. Jesus as the preeminent one. So the question that you have to come to grips with this morning is, do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the preeminent one? And be careful, don't be so quick to answer that. Say, I know that's what you want me to say, so even though I'm going to say it out loud, I'm going to say, yeah, I believe that. All right, I would say this. Does your life reflect that? Does your life reflect that? For instance, is Jesus truly preeminent in your life when you make a decision? Do you consider what Jesus would have you to do when you're making the decisions, both large and small? Large decision. Who should I marry? First one you should ask should not be mom and dad. It should be Jesus Christ. Mom and dad could be wrong. Jesus Christ wouldn't be wrong. Small decision. Should I snap at my wife because I'm irritated? Should I ask Jesus about that? Well, in a sense, yes, but the reality is no. I know it's the wrong thing to do. But Jesus has made that decision for me, hasn't he? For instance, is Jesus truly preeminent in your entertainment choices? Man, oh man, this is a landmine today because there's so many options. Trash on the internet, trash on TV, trash all around us. Is he preeminent in your entertainment choices? How about this? Is he preeminent in your relationships? Young people, I'm just going to say it. You have no right dating an unbeliever if you claim to be a Christian. I'm just going to say it. Oh, but listen, I'm such a good Christian, I know that I'll convert them. Uh-huh. Yeah, I got a big bridge down south someplace that I'm looking to unload. You interested? Can I tell you this? It normally doesn't work that way. What normally happens is they convert you. So when it comes to your relationships, you know, I told my daughters this time and time again, and I think they may not have done it physically, but I think they did it mentally. I told them this time and time again. Listen, make yourself a list. And if the guy doesn't meet the qualifications on this list, say no to the first date. It may be painful. It may even be embarrassing. Save yourself a lot of trouble in the long run. How about this? Is Jesus Christ preeminent in your time? Now, you all are here this morning. God bless you. Thank you for that. But I live in a neighborhood, people on each side of me that profess to be believers, that as far as I know, for the 12 years that I've lived there, they've not gone to church. In fact, one old boy gave me his, I guess he was done with it, he gave me his theological library. Is Jesus Christ preeminent in your time? Not just your time on Sunday morning, but how you use your time throughout the week. Do you use that time to spend time with him? How about this? How about, in this one, nobody wants to hear this, but how about, is Jesus Christ preeminent in your finances? Is he preeminent in your finances? Or how about this? Is he preeminent in your worship? In your worship. I don't know about you guys. I had a rather bad week. And I look forward to today. In fact, I look forward to Sunday every week. But you know what I'm discovering? I don't have to be here to worship. God has wired me in such a way that I'm a naturally early riser. And I've been doing my best to use that time to worship. Say, don't you wake the family up playing the guitar and beating the drum? No, not that way. But spending time in prayer, spending time in the scriptures. Acknowledging him for who he is and what he's done for me. That's worship. So I just simply leave you with this question. Is he the preeminent one in your life? And I would just say this to the college students. There are several landmines in our lives. One is when we're away from home for the first time. What will we do? What will we do with the freedom that we're now experiencing? Okay. Here's another one. And this one blew my legs off for a while. You have your first child. It just kind of, man, oh man. My son's not here today and his wife. They're expecting their first child in January. I told him the other night, I said, brother, you have no idea how your life's about to change, homeboy. It's a danger time. Away from home, marriage, first child. Let's be careful about that. We have to make sure that we are making a conscious decision to keep Jesus Christ the preeminent one. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God.